word, for the remembrance we've been able to partake in. And we're thankful for the opportunities to share with one another. And we pray your Spirit would continue to guide and direct. May he be the one who instructs. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so last week, I spent a little bit of time in Philippians chapter 1. And we find in Philippians 1:29, we find what might, on the surface, be a perplexing statement for some Christians. Where Paul tells the Philippians that it's been graciously given to not only believe into him, to believe into Christ, but to also suffer on behalf of him. That's one that probably takes Christians a little bit of time in relating to God's word to be able to understand that. You know, if we were Old Testament saints, you know, trying to live under law, we might equate suffering with a failure to meet the requirements or to meet the expectations. But here Paul says it was graciously given. The word to give, it's graciously given. It's such an interesting statement. It was graciously given to suffer in a particular way, though. It's in a particular way on behalf of him. And you're talking about Christ. And so one of the things we should be able to see from Scripture, hopefully we demonstrated that last week, that when a Christian suffers in this part, in this way, in this manner, there's no shame found here. There's absolutely nothing to be ashamed of. And so, you know, let me just put this into mind over in 1 Peter in 4:16. And I think we covered this verse. We looked at this verse. He says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But rather, let him glorify God in this part." This is on this behalf, just literally in this part. And that's something that we have the potential to do. You know, Pastor Dave mentioned it earlier this morning in reference to Romans 8, that for the Christian, when we suffer in this part, that suffering in the present equates to future glorification, future glory. Now, Paul, he had said in Philippians chapter 1, to him, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And let me just look at that real quick in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, "For to me," and so this was personal to Paul, to live. And to live, this is a higher quality of life, is Christ. Is as to character and quality, Christ. And to die is gain. And so what Paul is suggesting here, you know, is God's got it all taken care of for us. And to die is gain. And so there should be no fear. No fear when it comes to related to suffering in this part or in this manner, even if it were God's will, that would include physical death. because that's gain. That's gain for the Christian. I think over in First Peter, in chapter 4 and verse 19, we touched on this. And so you see this, there can be suffering that's in line with the will of God. And that's where we want to be. If there's going to be suffering, we want to be perfectly in line with the will of God. And so Paul says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, just measured by the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls. You know, the idea of let them commit the keeping of their souls. You know, when there's suffering involved, that affects the souls. Remember, our souls, you know, that immaterial part of man, we've got body, soul, and spirit. And the salvation of our soul, that's tied to future tense salvation. But suffering does affect the emotions. And so here Paul says, wherefore, let them that are suffering according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him. He says, in well-doing, in good-doing. Now, I'm going to be coming back next week. My plans are to come back to this concept of good-doing. Doing good, agathos good. We're going to save that for next week. But I want to survey a number of things today related to this concept. But committing the keeping of their souls to him in good doing as unto a faithful creator. And so we'll come back to that next week, but I want to kind of survey a number of things that relates to the believers graciously been given to suffer on behalf of him, on behalf of Christ. So this is basic, but we'll put some of these things to mind. And so in Christ, the believer shares positionally in a oneness. So we share positionally in a oneness with Christ and as a member of his body. And so when we touched on this during communion, he's the head of the body. The church, you see that in Colossians 1:18, we're members of that body. We're a part of that unity with one another. But in that oneness, we share with Christ. And so let me just point out, let me go back to the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1 in verse 20, we see that the Father here, he's stated as having raised and seated Christ. In Ephesians 1:20, and the King James just reads, which he wrought in Christ. This is talking about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he wrought or worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He raised him out from dead ones, and he set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. And so here we see Christ is being raised and seated at the right hand in the heavenlies. Well, positionally, we share in that. And so if we just go over to Ephesians 2:6, and we see that we share this with Christ. In Ephesians 2:6, now I'll pick up in 2:5 just so we can get a little bit of context running into 2:6. When we were dead, and not sins but trespasses here, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he has raised us up together. The idea of raised us up together, it's just one Greek word. It's just he's co-raised us. And made us sit together. He's co-seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And so this is where we share positionally with him. And so we share in this position, in this unity, in this oneness with him and with one another. This is why the Lord could say to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, Paul, or Saul at that time, he had been persecuting the church, the body. He had been persecuting the body of Christ, the church. And on the Damascus Road, the Lord says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, where have the Lord been? Why, while Saul was persecuting the church? Well, he had been seated in the heavenlies. But because of the unity between the head and the body, the head could say to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Let's look at this. There's a couple places we can do that, but let's look at the one in Acts chapter 26. And Paul is describing the Damascus Road experience. And so in Acts chapter 26, and we'll just drop in, well, let's pick up at verse 13. And at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me with them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so Saul had been ravaging the church, the body. And he says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And here was Paul references how he responded. And I said, who are you, Lord? Now, I think he's using the Lord in the sense of a polite address, kind of the idea of, who are you, sir? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so he emphasizes his human name here. But who am you are persecuting? And he goes on, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make you a minister, the idea of an under rower, and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto you. But this is because of the oneness that's shared as part of the new creation, part of the Christ, the new man, where it's members of his body. But there's a oneness, not only with one another, but with him. And so in this oneness with him, where we've been co-raised and co-seated in the heavenlies, we find that our citizenship is in the heavens. Our citizenship is in the heavens. And so let's look at that verse in Philippians in chapter 3. The King James reads, for our conversation is in, not heaven, but heavens, plural. And the word conversation is just, it's literally, it's the Greek word for citizenship. For our citizenship is in heavens. Our Politouma, our politics. Now we're on an election week here, and you know, politics have been running pretty hot in this country for a while. And you know, I might have a preference on how things end up, hopefully after this week. But our citizenship is the heavens. It's in the heavens. And so I would just remind believers to keep that in mind, that no matter what happens in the election cycle, not to get too down if things don't turn out the way you would hope, and don't get too high if they do. There's probably, no matter which path the country that we happen to be sojourning in here, no matter which path the country goes down, there's going to be plenty of challenges for the Christian in the Christian life. They'll be different. There'll be different challenges either way. So I would say, suggest don't get too low, don't get too high. Our citizenship is in the heavens. And as long as God has us here, he's got a plan for us. And his plan is his provisions. And we'll take it day by day, perhaps today. Now, here on earth, we are strangers and sojourners. We're just passing through. And so keep that in mind. And I'm going to put that to mind in a verse in 1 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 11. So as citizens of heavens, really we should manifest the rights and privileges that are ours as citizens of the heavens. That would be in contrast to the citizens of the earth. And so in 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." And so strangers and pilgrims or sojourners, he says, "Abstain from fleshly lust or strong desires, which war against the soul." That's not a reflection. Those things are not a reflection of our citizenship in the heavens. And so we should abstain from those things. We have a different potential. Back in Philippians in chapter 1, we crossed a verse, the verbal form for citizenship in chapter 1 and verse 27. So go turn to Philippians 1:27. So Paul says, let your conversation, the word conversation, let your conversation be. It's the word, you just translate your living as a citizen. Now he tells you in Philippians 3:20 is our citizenship is in the heavens. So he says, let your living as a citizen be worthy or in balance of the gospel of Christ. The good news of, and it's articular, it's the good news of the Christ. Let the living as a citizenship be in balance with the good news of the Christ. And he says that whether I come and see you or whether I be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul, striving together by the faith concerning the gospel. And then he says, and in nothing terrified. Just be not frightened or terrified. This is by your adversaries. By the opposers. Just literally, do not be frightened or terrified in anything by the opposers, the ones opposing. He says, which to them is an evident token of perdition, of destruction. It's just a demonstration of ruin, ruination. But to you, of salvation. And that the salvation is from God. It says of God. It's just a Greek preposition, apo. I just translate it from God. So we find that our lives are presently here on earth, but we're citizens of the heavens, and that's where we find our citizenship, is in the heavens. And as born ones of God, we have the potential to continuously shine as lights in this world. And so just staying in Philippians, let's go to Philippians in chapter 2. And I'll just pick up in verse 12. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This idea to work out, in the Greek mind, we might translate it to work down. As a Christian, you have been saved with the abiding result that you are being saved and will be saved. And so here what Paul is saying, work it out, to work to the finish. He uses a middle voice too. He says to work out for yourself your salvation. Now this isn't to work for it or to earn it. This is to work it out. Now you're going to see this as we go down to verse 15, relates to shining as luminaries, as lights. And so you're going to, and you do this with fear and trembling. You've been given something by the grace of God. And, you know, what a shame it is to set that aside. And so we're talking about present tense salvation here. Now he's going to go on in verse 13 and he explains further with this explanatory gar, and he says, for it is God which works in you. He's working in you. He's the idea of working or operating in you, both to desire and to do on behalf of his just good pleasure. And so God is operating in you both to desire and to do on behalf of his good pleasure. And he goes on and he says, do all things without murmuring, kind of the idea of grumbling, and disputings. Just questionings. And he says in verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the idea of innocent there, not sons of God, but born ones of God. So this is children of God rather than sons. And so that's looking at regeneration, born ones of God. And so that you may be blameless and innocent, and the born ones of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine. And so the word shine, here he uses another middle voice. I would take it as a middle. It's a middle passive form, but I would take it as a middle in view of the middle that was used in verse 12. So he says, in whom you continuously shine for yourselves as lights in the world. And the word lights has the idea of luminaries. And so you, the idea that we can continuously shine or appear as luminaries. And so luminaries, just a light-giving body. Now, this light, this isn't from us though. This light is reflected light. I don't know if anybody was outside last night and saw the moon. You know, the moon was a pretty bright moon last night. Well, you know, the moon isn't producing its own light. Although it was giving off a lot of light, the moon was reflecting light. The sun is the source of the light that the moon was reflecting. Well, and the moon was giving off that light in contrast to the darkness, and it was a lot of light. And the believer has the potential to reflect out light. Now, what is light in the New Testament? Well, light in the New Testament typically refers to the life of God being manifest. In particular, the life of God being manifest in a quality of flesh. Now, that's going to bring me to godliness, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. And so here we see the Christian with the potential, though, to shine as luminaries in the world, the quality of the world system. You know, Satan's world system and the unbelievers that are central to it, they're the epitome of darkness. It's the epitome of darkness, the lack of God's life being manifest. When you have complete darkness, it doesn't take a lot of light to be able to recognize it in the contrast to darkness. You know, the moon is reflected light. It gave off a lot of light last night. And so here we see, though, the believer's potential to shine as luminaries in the world. He goes on, holding fast the word of life, that I may boast in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or just kind of without content, neither labored in vain or without content. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I joy and rejoice with you all. Just I have joy intimately together with you all. And so Paul, you might say he's not motivated by any means by the fear of suffering, if it be God's will. Now, we talked about light and darkness, light being the manifestation of God's life in activity, darkness being the absence of God's life being manifested. And so that brings me to godliness. So godliness. Godliness is something that the Christian has potential. Every Christian has this potential to manifest God in a quality of flesh. And so you see the simple definition for godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, and without controversy, just just confessedly, just without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. And so this is a mystery. This is something that wasn't previously revealed in the Old Testament, that humans were going to be able to manifest or reflect a quality of God's life in flesh, in physical bodies. And so that gets us, so God was manifest. God was made evident, clear in a quality of flesh. And we know that Jesus, as the God-man, was the first one to be able to do that. But now we have the potential to reflect out the glory of the Lord because of his cross work that's been applied to us. And so believers are given the exhortation, and Paul does it here in 1 Timothy. I'm not going to hit all of these, but I just want to hit on a couple. Over in 1 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, but refuse profane and old wives' fables or myths. Exercise yourself rather unto godliness. So exercise. He uses a present active imperative here. He says exercise, train, discipline. Present tense, kind of the idea of continuously. The exercises, training, disciplining yourself, facing godliness, towards godliness. You know, when an athlete trains and disciplines and exercises himself for an activity, it's with the idea of doing it to be able to perform the activity under pressure, under stress, where it becomes reflexive. And so you just can't show up under the highest pressure and highest stress and as an athlete and be able to perform at your highest level if you haven't trained yourself to, if you haven't exercised yourself to or disciplined yourself to be able to do that. And so Paul is saying here for these Christians, for Timothy, exercise yourself. It says unto, but it's pros, towards or facing godliness. So manifesting God's quality of life, which would be our eternal life, Christ in us. Now he says in verse 8, he explains, for bodily exercises profits a little. So here he gives a little. So it's not a bad thing if you do a little exercise, a little physical exercise. There's a little bit of profit to be gained from that. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of this life that now is and that which is to come. Now, we know that from this epistle, actually, that some were teaching a different didaskalia. That was a problem as Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. And Paul, you know, tells him in chapter 1 there to charge some to stop teaching a different didaskalia. And one of the things is in chapter 6, one of these things that's entailed in these advocating for a different didaskalia, a different doctrine than what Paul taught, a healthy didaskalia. Now, let me just quickly define didaskalia. When you see the word doctrine in your English translation, it could be didaskalia or it could be didache. Didache is doctrine for belief and practice for the Christian. Didaskalia is doctrine that's for belief, but not practice. And so a different didaskalia of another kind, or an unhealthy didaskalia, would not be keeping that distinction clean. It would be encouraging the practice of some things that would only be for belief. Now, these that were advocating a different didaskalia, we can see that, it led to all kinds of problems. You have some things that we could trace back to Satan. We can see some things we could trace back to the flesh. But one of the things that we see, and the one thing I want to just point out to in related to godliness is that, you see in 1 Timothy 6:5 is we have some that, they were supposing that gain is godliness, that gain was godliness in 1 Timothy 6:5, that it was either godliness, a quality of godliness or a proof of godliness. You might even think that they might be mixing up some Old Testament practice here, thinking that, you know, whatever gain they had, and whether it be in numbers or wealth or all of these different things that could relate, was an aspect that they were godly. Gain is godliness. They were supposing this. Well, and I would go ahead and include this at the end of verse 5. It says, from such withdraw yourself. You know, that's not something as a Christian trying to live the Christian life that we want to get entangled in. You know, that's... Now, Paul is going to correct it here. In verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So let's not get this flipped around. They were supposing that gain was godliness. But godliness. And so let's not put gain in front of godliness and have gain eclipse godliness. And then people are striving for gain and they think that's godliness. Paul flips it around here. He says, but godliness, that's the aim. That's the thing we're exercising ourselves unto as Christians. That's the thing we're disciplining ourselves unto. And then here we see, though, that godliness associated with. The with here is meta in the Greek. It just means associated with contentment. Contentment. That's great gain. And so that's contentment. The idea of sufficiency. And so when we look at godliness and that's what we're exercising ourselves unto, as Paul suggests to Timothy, is we can be content. That can be sufficient. That God has given us this greatest of potentials and privileges. To be able to manifest a quality of God's life by activity in human flesh. I just had a bug flying in my hair, and I don't know if it's a... Is this a wasp or... Okay. All right. I didn't want to start swatting at him. Hey, I got stung in a wasp earlier this summer, not up in the pulpit, but anyway. Now, this godliness with contentment is great gain. It's sufficient contentment. It's enough. Well, it's interesting because when you think about it, it's been graciously given unto us to suffer on behalf of Him, on behalf of Christ. And so manifesting God's quality of life, reflecting Christ, doesn't always equate with gain or physical blessings and time. In fact, it can potentially bring a negative response. And that's okay. That's okay. In fact, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, I have quite an interesting statement. Because it doesn't say, and all that live godly will suffer persecution. It actually says in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says also, and all that desire, the idea of the ones desiring to live godly. Now, this next little clause is important. In Christ Jesus. Just in all that are desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's putting your position into practice. What happens when the believer is exercising themselves in the godliness? I don't know how the believer can do that without having some knowledge and some experience in using his position in Christ. When we do that, though, we're allowing God to use us as a reflective surface, as you will, and so we can reflect out his life. So we can't do that apart from Christ. Remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 15 and verse 5, talking about fruit and Christ being the true vine and believers or as disciples or as branches, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's no fruit production apart from our place in Christ. And so here it's interesting. It says also, and all that are desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so let me ask you this. Is it the appearance of godliness that is offensive? Is that the problem? No. No. It's not just the physical appearance of it. It's the source of it. It's the source of it. And so in Christ Jesus is where we allow God to be the source of what we're doing. And so that's... that becomes important. And it's interesting, he says, just all the ones desiring. And let's say doing, it says desiring, just wishing to live godly in Christ Jesus. And he uses a future tense, just will suffer persecution. It's an amazing statement. I find that fascinating. Now, I had said... you know, the outward appearance of godliness isn't in and of itself offensive to the world, the unbelievers that make that up. It's no problem if an unbeliever has an outward appearance of godliness because they're doing it from their own strength. And so we have some of those that are referenced in this chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, you see in 3:1, Paul says, this know also that in the quality of last days, grievous times shall come. And I'll just start off in verse 2. You get a little bit of the flavor here. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, money lovers, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, on and on and on. Skip down to verse 5. Having a form of godliness. And the word form is the outward form. Having an outward form of godliness. And so you see here, the outwardly form is godliness, but if we go back through that whole list, you can see inside nothing but corruption. Now that tells you something. These are fakes. These are fakes. And you see that it says having the outward form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And and he uses a perfect tense to say that they're in a state of denying it for themselves. He uses a perfect middle voice. They're in a state of denying it for themselves, the true and inherent ability. Just it says the power thereof, it's our dunamis root, the inherent ability of it, of godliness. So they're doing something in their own strength, and they're creating an outward form of godliness, yet it's not an accurate reflection of what's inside. And I would suggest, it doesn't tell us here, but world system probably isn't going to have a problem with these characters because they're not reflecting light. They're not reflecting light. They're not reflecting the life of God. That's the thing that convicts and exposes and makes manifest. And he says here, he says, from such turn away. Now it's interesting. It's the absence of the quality of life. It's the absence of God's quality of life is what the unsaved man loves, not the true light. And so the real thing can be offensive to those that hate God. And so these are fakes, and that's possible. Let me just remind you of this as you think on that. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Did you know during the first century, during the transition, that there were false apostles? False apostles. How could that be? Yet here we find that to be true. Let me see. 11:13. 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, just transforming themselves. You have a middle voice here. Transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And so these were imposters. These were fake. False apostles. And he says, and no marvel. You don't need to be in amazement or wonder about this. That's not even the most extreme example of that. And so and he gives it. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, into a messenger of light. And so Satan is an example of manifesting something that he's really not. And I'm going to go ahead and break this off here. As I mentioned, back in Philippians 1:29, maybe I'll just finish up there and connect this to where we're going next week. Well, I guess I recalled the wrong reference here. But next week, we want to go back and we want to connect this, the concept of suffering, related to good works and doing good. And so, as we referenced before in Ephesians 2:10, the Christian is the result of God's doing, and we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has previously prepared that we should walk in them. And so God is the source of those good works. And we're going to tie that to doing good. And so that's going to bring us back into 1 Peter, doing good. And the one doing good manifests that he's out from God as the source. And the one doing good, though, can suffer as a result. It's a result of doing good, that which is what God is the source of. Yet when we understand that, that shouldn't be something that would hinder us from pursuing what those good works are. And so that's where we're going to be heading, Lord willing, next week. Let us close. Father, thank you for this day. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for truth. We're thankful for grace. And we're grateful as we relate to your truth. We can see things more and more the way they are, and we're grateful that as we see ourselves as citizens in the heavens, and we see our citizenship there, that we can manifest that we're born ones of God, and that we can shine as luminaries here in the world, accomplishing those things that are well-pleasing to you. May your Spirit continue to guide and bless, and we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.